Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We have before us, at least on the detail level, one of the more difficult passages in the whole of the New Testament, if not the whole Bible, to interpret. Now, thankfully, and as often the case in God's Word, even complex visions and descriptions that are apocalyptic in nature and so difficult for us to understand can also have a really clear bottom line, a main point that's driven home over and over again throughout this text, and that's definitely the case. So for all the details that are difficult, the big idea of this passage is very clear before us. You have Jesus in the last days before he goes to the cross captured for us in half of the book of Mark. Now we're down to the last hours before his arrest. And they're leaving the temple complex. And after all of these debates, all this confrontation, the heightened nature of everything going on, either because they're distracted or maybe they're just trying to take attention off of all this, one of the disciples says, they're walking around, man, this is a cool building. This is an awesome building. And Jesus responds probably in a way he did not expect. And it prompts the sermon called the Olivet Discourse, which we have before us. Now, I will only read five verses. These are the last verses that capture the bottom line. Then as we walk through this passage together, we'll cover all the verses of this discourse, seeking to really gain that bottom line, that main thrust, what we are to take away from this as we look at this wonderful message given by Jesus in his farewell prophecy, as some have called it. Hear now God's word. I will read Mark 13, the last five verses of the Olivet Discourse, starting at verse 33. Hear God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Did you catch that bottom line? Let's bow in prayer. Father, help us to understand this main point of the Olivet Discourse before us. Help us to see the refrain of admonishments from Jesus to be on guard, to stay awake, to keep awake, to endure. Lord, in the midst of our busyness and our distractions, let us not become sleepy to spiritual things and the reality of our need for Christ every day. Lord, as we read these somewhat haunting words from Jesus, may they also be words that give us encouragement to trust in him. Lord, to the degree we are trusting in ourselves or anything about what we have done, strip that away as we see the truth of all laid bare. Lord, no matter what may happen in this life, before we go to meet him or he returns, give us steadfastness in Jesus. I lift this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I took Jordan whitewater rafting this year for his first time. I've been able to go many times now, and this year was his first time. Now, the water is a bit lower than usual because of the lack of snowfall, which is the main thing that drives the depth of the water in the Arkansas River. But it was still plenty fast enough, and the section that we rafted in had rapids that were two and three class. And three class is plenty exciting for me. Four and five are the highest. Now, when this particular section is as high as it can be, which we have been on it before, they get up to class fours, which are somewhat dangerous. In fact, twos and threes are dangerous if you're not very careful. Now, on the river, you have excellent guides. These people are year-round guides. They're in Colorado for a few months. They'll go to the Amazon for a few months. They'll go to some other place in South America for a few months. All year round, these guides, they know what they're doing. And frankly, they could steer one of those rafts without anyone helping. But part of the experience is that people are supposed to be assigned paddles and they're to row. And so there's a sense in which they relinquish some of their control and they let these people who paid money to go on the boat paddle. Now, some people take that more seriously than others, and I have done this before and realized you really do need to take it seriously because it can be dangerous. Flipping in a river like this with the rapids like they are can be very dangerous. In fact, for someone Jordan's age, they don't have him paddle. He sits in the middle, and he basically holds on to a strap. And then he lines the adults around the side, and he gives commands. He takes 15 minutes just to tell you how to row when he says to row. So we got there, and we got paired up with a family of four. All of them were 20 or older, so their parents and their kids, and Jordan and I, and the guide. And I could tell right away by the looks of the girl, the young lady who was about 20, by her nails and how elaborately they were done, that we were going to be in trouble today. So I got in the front and listened to his diatribe about safety and how to follow and what digging down means and all the various things you've got to do, and you've got to respond to his commands. It's lower and not as fast as it normally is, but there are many more rocks sticking up. So there's more maneuvering that has to happen when the river's like it is now. And so he put me on the up in the front right, and the father was on the other left, and then two on his side, and then the girl was right behind me, which means I'm alone on this side paddling. I knew it. And Jordy was sitting right next to me, and we set off, and I thought, well, you know, it's lower than it was next year. Maybe it won't be so dangerous. And they give you quite a scary speech about if you find yourself thrown out of the boat and this and that and the other thing, and you sign your life away when you get on this thing. So we're going along, and we hit the first class two rapids, and she just can't keep up. She doesn't lean over enough, and she's not, and I'm going crazy trying to keep my side going, and we almost hit a set of rocks that he told me later, no one ever hits. And so we get off to the side, and he pulls us off while other rafts are going by, and he gives us a lecture again. Clearly, we weren't doing well. And he looks right at her and says, do you understand what I'm saying? And she starts crying. So I'm like, this is great. Now we got to get this girl built up here, because this is a 2.5 hour raft ride, and we just got to get her feeling good. And he's over here. He's telling her how serious the situation is. And so we take off again. We go through another series of class two, almost a class three, and we almost wreck again. It was scary. And so he pulls us off to the side again. I've never had this happen. I've been on many trips and never had the guide pull us over to the side to tell us how dangerous we are. And so he starts lecturing, but this time he's looking right at her, and he says, do you understand? And this is what you do. And he's in her face. And she's in tears, and her makeup's coming down, and I'm thinking, this is rough. Maybe we won't be able to continue. He goes, do you understand how serious this is? You have to be with me. Are you understanding? Can you perform what I am asking you to perform? Now, mind you, this guy depends on tips at the end. I mean, he doesn't get paid that much. So we take off again, and we go down, and now we come to a place where we have to navigate between a rock and a ledge. And it's narrow, but it's really not much for a guy like this to guide us. And sure enough, we don't have enough strength in the right, and it wasn't my fault, and we didn't have enough strength in the right, and it wedges in between and tips to the side, and we're all hanging into the boat and looking around as the rapids are going around us. I'm thinking, what's he going to do? And he gets out and tries to start shaking the boat off, and what happens? She falls in. So her dad grabs her by the life preserver and holds her and gets her to where it's shallow and she can get out. Now two of her nails are broken. She's in tears. You think, okay, this guy's going to be soft now at this point. We get back in the boat. He pulls us off to the side. Can you go on? He says to her. Do you know how serious this is? We have to know. Can you do what I ask you to do from this point forward? I'm like, whoa. Jesus is walking out of the temple. They have just had heightened experience with every leader represented in Israel, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians. That's what they've been doing for 2 days. It could not be more heightened. It could not be more serious. The cloud of unbelief had descended upon Jerusalem, the place where the temple of God was, that all nations should look to and say, that's where God is, had now been eclipsed by the unbelief of the corrupt leadership that had no longer been promoting dependence upon God, but rather a building of their own kingdom. And they were building up even an army to be able to fight the Roman army so that they could take their sovereignty back and be the great nation of Israel again. It wasn't a spiritual concern for them. It was a worldly one. And they did think that God would give them this battle over Rome. As ridiculous as that seemed when you look at Rome's army compared to Israel's army. But they thought of the God of old would help them defeat the Romans. And that's all they were focused on. And unbelief had crowded Jerusalem. It crowded the temple area. And all these debates with Jesus were coming, building to a heightened point. It would not be long before they would kill Jesus. And as the disciples walk out with Jesus and all this tension, all this anxiety that should have been there, and they look around and they say, man, look at these stones. Look at this building. And Jesus essentially says, like the guide said on the raft to the disciples, look at me. Do you understand how serious this is? Do you get the peril you're under? Do you understand the way this raft is moving? Are you awake right now? And that's what he says. He is saying to you and to I who are distracted or think that it's just a float trip, you better paddle here. You better be awake. You better get serious about this, because no distraction you think is that as important is more important than the spiritual realities that face all of us and show the desperation of our times. Stay awake, Jesus says multiple times in this passage. It means to take care to be sure you are standing in Christ, even in the face of great, great opposition. I want you to look at the passage with me, and we'll see how it divides quite naturally into three sections. Now, this is a difficult passage for sure. Multiple detailed interpretations. I will cover 37 verses in the next 20 minutes. So I recognize the inability to get into every nuance. I'm doing this on purpose. I want us to not lose the big picture of this, because I'm convinced it's what Jesus was saying to them. They were deer in the headlights just like we would be when we hear these verses. It's over time they were able to put together exactly what Jesus was saying on the micro levels. But the macro picture of, guys, wake up here. It's not just about the beauty of this man-made building, because guess what? It will be mowed over, mowed down, taken apart. Listen to verse 1. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And it is true, they were wonderful. They were wonders of the ancient world. The temple was by far the most beautiful thing in that part of the earth. In fact, Josephus, the historian who I'll refer to later, who gives us a vivid picture of the Roman-Jewish war, Josephus says that the biggest stones in the temple were as big as boxcars. Now, that may not seem as amazing to us in the day of cranes and huge earth-moving equipment and things that we have that can construct things rapidly. But in those days, they had nothing but wood wheels and various kinds of gears that would move those things into place from long distances. So to have a stone be as big as a boxcar and a train is an incredible, incredible sight to see. So it's true. They were wonderful. They were amazing. But he was sort of saying, look at what we've done, what our people have done here. Isn't this just amazing, what our people have done? And look what Jesus responds with. Verse 2, and Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The disciple making almost a lighthearted comment and an observation of maybe national pride about these buildings. And Jesus abruptly confronts it by saying, none of what you see here will remain. It will be thrown down. It won't just crumble after time. It'll be thrown down. That denotes some violent act will happen to destroy it all. Wow, that is a total interruption to the mood the disciples were trying for. And look at verse 3. And he sat down in the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, he just said that these things will be destroyed. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, I want to show you something interpretively here that's important. It's definitely the subject of much discussion. The questions the disciples are asking may, in their mind, be one question. But Jesus clearly answers it in two different ways. And if you look at the question, you can see why Jesus might answer this way. They say, tell us first, when will these things be? And they're referring to what Jesus just said the stones being thrown down, the destruction of the temple. But they also say, and what will be the sign when all these things, all now these things have that are about to be accomplished? When will they be perfected or completed or finished? That seems like another question now. What will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished, when the beginning of the end will occur? Well, in response to these two questions, Jesus gives several warnings, but it does seem that we can divide his answer into two different accomplishments of these things. The first warning you'll see on the outline that he gives is immediate, and it has reference to the Romans coming and actually destroying the temple and Jerusalem, for that matter. The second warning Jesus gives, and all these warnings, by the way, give us warnings that we can certainly derive much from. The second warning melts from the present activity, or the activity that would happen soon after this sermon, within 40 years. It melts from that into the future second coming of Christ that's referred to in more detail in other passages. Some think that the whole of this passage is fulfilled before 70 AD, and that's a possibility. I'm not saying it isn't. But the majority of interpreters think that this middle section has to do with this prefiguring of the final coming happening in 70 AD. In other words, 70 AD is a bit of a picture of what it'll look like when Jesus comes back finally in glory. So there's kind of a both and, a portent of the future happening then. And then the closing verses, the verses I read to begin, it gives us a timeless warning that always counts this side of Jesus' return, about staying awake spiritually, about remaining firm in the faith, about being ready for whatever may come. As Christians, stay awake means to take care to be sure that you are standing in Christ even in the face of great opposition. Now, let's move through this passage together and see Jesus giving first this immediate warning. The first 23 verses, I think, are very clearly references to what would happen, the impending judgment in 70 AD. This is written, this is an account that happens around 32 or so AD. And so within 40 years, within that generation, the Romans would come in, really starting in 66 AD, and start having war with Israel. And then in 70 AD, the final blow is struck. Jerusalem is sieged. The temple is absolutely and utterly razed to the ground. No stone left on top of the other. Verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.'" And they will lead many astray. "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." And with all accuracy, it is fair to say that wars and rumors of wars have described the whole of mankind's history. And certainly at this time in Jerusalem, in their world of influence, in their sphere of understanding, there was constant rumors about when this confrontation between Rome and Israel would happen. The people of Israel that lived in the Jewish state there knew that the leaders were making plans to battle Rome. And so there was always this insecurity about when this might happen. When would there be this big confrontation with Rome? Not if it would happen, but when is it going to happen? And that governed many of the people's lives. In fact, the expectation that drove even the disciples about Jesus overthrowing was this idea that it would save us from whatever the Romans might do, as they had been doing to so many other nations. So these wars and these rumors of wars and these earthquakes and these various things, they were going on, they've always gone on, but they went on in a heightened way around this time period. Verse 9, "But be on guard, on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." A beautiful description of the ministry of the disciples who became apostles. In fact, everyone except for the apostle John was martyred before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by our best knowledge. So they, for the next 40 years or so after Jesus ascends, they spend their lives in martyrdom. That's what they do. Exactly fulfilling what Jesus predicted would be true of their lives. But great success comes from this. The gospel is spread. Verse 10, Jesus says, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And you can think of the book of Acts when you see the concentric circles of evangelism going out from Jerusalem to Judea to, at that time, what was known as the uttermost parts. And then certainly in the book of Acts, when they all spoke one language, this picture of all the nations coming to know the message of Christ and the gospel going forth with missionaries being sent out, churches planted all over Asia Minor and extending on beyond it. So much growth happened in just a short 40-year period. Under that shadow of martyrdom came the birth of the church in a powerful way, where the gospel was now being preached. And there were now missionaries in place, elders in place, preachers and pastors and people who were ambassadors for Christ. And even though the apostles were martyred, the word went on and Christ oversaw it. And that picture of Jesus being with Stephen when he was stoned after appearing before councils, just like it's mentioned. And the Holy Spirit speaks and is with Stephen as he is martyred, is this picture of this whole apostolic age of great sacrifice but great expansion for the kingdom. Verse 12 says, in description of those days, what the disciples would see, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. All this kind of thing was going on. In fact, the only thing worse than being Jewish in the first 70 years of the first century is being Christian. You were just a sect of Judaism as far as the Romans were concerned. And Christians, they underwent terrible persecution like this, where family members were testifying against family members in effort to try to save their own lives. Verse 13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Everybody was upset with the Jews and the Christians for bringing Rome in their gaze upon Judea. Jesus describes exactly what happened to the Christians after his ascension. And he says all of this so that they would be ready, that they would stand firm in Christ, even against this opposition. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Thank you, by the way. That's a difficult phrase. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now the abomination of desolation spoken back in the prophecy of Daniel speaks ahead to the intertestamental period where Antiochus Epiphanes takes a pig and slaughters it on the Jewish altar. That was considered the fulfillment of it. Now there's another desolation, or abomination of desolation, that happens when Titus the emperor comes and he puts a statue of himself right near the temple complex. And then after that, when all is said and done, they steal everything out of the middle of the temple and the Holy of Holies and all the place in which the great things were kept, and they take him back to Rome. And they put Roman insignia in it just before they wipe it all out. Josephus gives a graphic account of the Romans' final siege and destruction of Jerusalem, and it's almost unbearable to hear. I'll read a bit of it. But if you were to go to Rome right now and go to ancient Rome, there are three arches that were built as memorials and in memory of great Roman army triumphs. One of them is the Arch of Titus, and it has a picture of the Roman army stealing everything out of the temple and walking away with it back to Rome. Verse 17, and alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. It would never be anything quite like this, is what he is saying. Was it really that bad? Well, I don't have time this morning. It's tough enough to cover 37 verses, at least in overview, but I do want you to hear some of the language Josephus wrote in description of what he saw with his own eyes when the Roman army finally put the hammer down on Israel. Here's just a few sections. It was common to see the towns filled with dead bodies, still lying unburied, and those of old men mixed with infants, all dead and scattered about together. Women also lay amongst them, without any covering for their nakedness. You might then see the whole province full of inexplicable calamities. While the dread of still more barbarous practices which were threatened was everywhere greater than what had already been perpetuated. It kept getting worse. And then, to make it worse, is a scene about the battle taking to the sea. And Josephus records this: sometimes the Romans leaped into their ships with swords in their hands and slew them. But when some of them met the vessels, the Romans caught them by the middle and destroyed at once their ships and themselves who were taken in them. And for such as were drowning in the sea, if they lifted their heads up above the water, they were either killed by darts or caught by the vessels. But if in the desperate case they were in, they attempted to swim to their enemies, the Romans cut off either their heads or their hands. And indeed, they were destroyed after various manners everywhere, till the rest, being put to flight, were forced to get upon the land, while the vessels encompassed them about on the sea. But as many of these were repulsed when they were getting ashore, they were killed then by the darts upon the lake. And the Romans leaped out of their vessels and destroyed a great many more upon the land. One might then see the lake all bloody and full of dead bodies, for not one of them escaped. And a terrible stink and a very sad sight there was on the following days over that country. For as their shores they were full of shipwrecks and of dead bodies all swelled, and as their dead bodies were inflamed by the sun and putrefied and so on and so on. Okay, if you lived then and you knew Jesus' prophecy, you would know that's what he was talking about. Verse 20, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, he's warning the disciples again of what would happen. Look, there he is, do not believe. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Jesus prepares them for what would indeed happen when he ascended. Stay awake, is what he says. It means to take care that you are standing in Christ, even in the face of great opposition. But Jesus doesn't just give this immediate warning to the disciples. He gives a continuation of it, but then it seems to imply that there's something like this that will come in the final analysis, in the final coming of Jesus. Remember verse 4, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished. Now he seems to be talking about what the sign will be when all these things will be accomplished or completed. Look at verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branches becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Verse 30, which is the passage that really gives us the most interpretive pause. It says, truly I say to you, this generation, which is usually a 40-year period, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. Now the debate is, does this mean the whole of the passage is fulfilled in 70 AD? That's possible. It could mean that all these things, that is what happened at 70 AD, and then the beginning of the signs that would ultimately point to when Jesus would come again begins there as well, and we still await the final coming. That's the most popular of the positions among biblical scholars and seems to make the most sense. Now, we have plenty about the coming of Christ in other passages. Whether this one is talking about 70 AD and before, or both, does not take away from the doctrine of Jesus' return. But certainly the bottom line here is clear. We may go meet him in seconds, or he may come back in our lifetime. Whatever the case may be, we must be awake. We must be aware. We have to be on guard. That never changes. Verse 29, or verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Most scholars think there is a mixture of prophecy happening here. That seems to be the best option. Donald English, who wrote a commentary on this, said the best solution to hold together all the diverse considerations in this chapter seems to be that which joins the destruction of Jerusalem and the ultimate coming of Christ as two parts of God's one activity, the former prefiguring the latter. A taste of what it'll be in the end. Well, you know what? Despite this warning in verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Despite that, people keep trying to predict and tell us exactly what day it's going to be. It's funny, this week I was reading a post on Yahoo.com by someone who's not a believer, who is writing because there is a story, I guess there's a TV program that's just come out, produced by Tom Hanks, that's got some apocalyptic sense to it about the end of the world. I mean, everybody's enamored when the end of the world will happen. I mean, even the most hardened pagan thinks that something will end or something will happen to stop this, the order of events as we know it. I mean, people talk about this with some regularity in the mainstream. You know, what is the end of the world going to be like? And this person outlined the various theories people had, and it just dawned on me how beyond Christendom, where we get all manner of kind of crazy predictions in all sorts of detailed accounts of what exactly it'll look like, and every time a crisis happens in the Middle East, 17 evangelical books come out telling us what the left toe of the beast will look like. Well, you got this guy, this person looking at it and saying, boy, this has been true across the board. In fact, here are some possibilities that people mention that are concerned about. And I'm sure no one here is stressed about this, but this is what people in the world are stressed about. Asteroids. Scientists believe that a 6-mile-wide asteroid wiped out the dinosaurs after all. This keeps us watchful about flying space debris that could be headed towards Earth. There have been near misses, by the way. Last summer, a rock the size of a bus buzzed past the Earth at 7,500 miles. In November 2011, just last year, an asteroid the size of an aircraft carrier came within 200,000 miles, just 200,000 miles of the Earth. That's one possibility, right? This non-Christian writer says another possibility is the rapture. Christian radio broadcaster Harold Camping, this person notes, had to resign his position after wrongly claiming he had cracked the biblical code for the day the world would end. He wrote that on May 21st, 2011, and then rectified it after, well, on May 22nd, 2011, to October 21st. And when that didn't happen, he finally, after years of this misteaching, repented of all the years of misteaching he had given. Then there's the Mayan prophecy. On December 21st, 2012, coming up, Earth will be in exact alignment with the sun in the center of the Milky Way galaxy, an event that takes place only once every 25,000 years. The ancient Mayans were thought to believe that this would be catastrophic. However, most researchers today suggest that the date was simply the end of the calendar. Then there is the possibility of zombies. Scoffers! Okay, an infection that causes the dead to become undead isn't actually existent, but there have been these horrible plagues over the history of Earth, like in the 14th century with the bubonic plague that wiped out over half the people and the populations it touched. What about this possibility? A super volcano could go off and kill us all. People have always been infatuated with the discussion and the predictions about the end of the world. But for believers in Jesus Christ, let's hear our Savior's words one more time. But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. But what you do know clearly is stay awake. Like my tour guide said to the young lady, do you understand how serious this is? Finally, Jesus gives a timeless warning to capture everything he has just said. I am sure that the disciples were in a trance after they said all this. Just whoa, what is he saying? Now verse 33, he's saying, listen now, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Now, did you catch this language? The disciples are somewhat shell-shocked by everything Jesus just said, no doubt. And he captures it all with the bottom line, the same bottom line for us, to stay awake. Then he says two things that would have to resonate with them within a day. He talks about, in this image of the master of the house going away and coming back, but then he says, you never know when he'll come. It could be when the rooster crows. Then he says, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. They did exactly that, or witnessed the same thing within a day of this. And maybe that's something in the master teacher's design would draw their attention back to all Jesus predicted and shake them out of the place they were in when Jesus was arrested to make them no longer disciples, but apostles. Verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Brothers and sisters, life may appear primarily physical, the things that we do, with the activities and the events that we have. Life can seem like a never-ending series of appointments to make, tasks to finish, activities to participate in. Even now, some of you are stressed that I'm preaching a little longer than you normally like me to, because you've got things to do. You've got to go to lunch. You've got other things to get ahead of in your week. You've got to work out your plans and your eye planners, and you've got things that have got to happen this week, and you're distracted, and you're caught up. And I would say, do you understand how serious this is, brother? Do you understand how serious this is? We could take 10 more minutes here. It's that serious. It's more important than whatever you got planned for us to think about this. We can't know how important spiritual things are if we are not spending time hearing Jesus talk and teach and preach. Because in Christ, all the things we do, they go from being mundane to spiritually significant and eternally things that matter. We're piqued by that being in church, but there's more to life than meets the eye physically and the things that we're distracted by. You know, I've seen this many times in coaching, and that is I can do all manner of preparations with my team. I could try to do everything psychologically and physically to get them ready for game time, and I get them to the game, and we're there, and the whistle goes, and I could just tell. I can turn to one of my assistant coaches and say, you know, they're not awake right now. I could just tell they're not. And hopefully we wake up before the other team realizes we're not awake. But there are times when they don't. And my guys will tell you probably the thing they hear me yelling the most is, wake up! Wake up! The game started. The game's going on. Are you here? Are you ready to play? Because the whistle blew. Everyone else is playing. There's something about that translates to us in the church as Christians. We can't just let life happen, brothers and sisters. We can't get sleepy. You know, there are two facts that Carl Henry mentions in a monumental work that he writes called God, Revelation, and Authority. He says two facts. One, human death is as universal as human birth. We're all going to die. That's a reality that should be in our minds, not be scared by it, but know it's true and you can't avoid it. And number two, because of ongoing dependence on every single breath, just think of your inhale and your exhale, no one is ever more than 3 minutes removed from death. So my point is, you are closer to meeting Jesus than you possibly imagine. Don't think of his return as just out there, because it could be tomorrow, could be months from now, years from now. But your personal meeting of Jesus is going to be quick. It could be at least as 3 minutes, could be by reason of strength a few years, but not more than 60, 70, 80, and that's short. That's a serious question to constantly be addressing in our lives. We are here to make preparations to stay growing spiritually and focused on God at all times. Being on guard means a level of vigilance, not laziness, not ignorance, not being unaware. Being too busy can make us effectively spiritually sleepy. Being too distracted by the worldly things that are around us can render us spiritually unready. We can't let life just happen. John wrote that an acknowledgement of the sure coming of Jesus will purify our lives. It'll make us look at our lives differently. He said, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And listen to what John says. John, the apostle who lived the longest, he got to live almost probably 20 more years beyond the other disciples dying. He says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Stay awake means to take care to be sure that you're standing in Christ, even in the face of great opposition. A quick overview of the passage would have been this. See to it that no one leads you astray, verse 5. Be on your guard, verse 9. Do not be anxious, the Holy Spirit will guide, verse 11. Endure till the end, verse 13. Pray, verse 18. Do not believe false teaching, verse 21. Be on guard, verse 23. Be on guard again, verse 33. Keep awake, verse 33. Stay awake, verse 35. And stay awake, verse 37. The disciples ask an honest question, and Jesus gives them the answer. Stay awake. Let's pray. Father, all of us are much, much closer to our Savior than we realize. Father, to the degree that any in our midst are sleepy, jar them, jar us awake by this message of your sure judgment. Cause us to cling to Christ as we know of the certainty of your return. Lord God, may the fruit of Jesus' discourse on the Mount of Olives be a people who are more committed to you, more mindful of your activity in this world, more caring about your priorities than our planners, and ever cognizant of the spiritual reality that underlies all of life. Help us to be ever mindful of the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives and in the affairs of the world. Pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.